Okay, this is my second lesson, our second message on the Reformation. Last week we talked about, we'll go over that in just a minute. Let's read 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Then Jude 24 and 25. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, and ask that you would bless the effort today, preaching, listening, and singing, and prayers. Draw us to thyself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I use Jude verses as introductions rather than as a conclusion, because John Calvin lived or tried to live for the glory of God. That was his desire anyway. It ought to be our desire too. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory. In Protestant circles today, this is the traditional date for the celebration of the Reformation. We call this Sunday Reformation Sunday because it was on October 31st, 1517, that Luther nailed his debate points, 95 theses commonly referred to, his debate points to the door of the church, All Saints Church in Wittenberg in Germany. From what I understand, Luther was not trying to split the church, but to reform the church. As it happened, Luther's action split the church and reformed the church. It did that because I believe that God was behind what Luther did and what his deed accomplished. Last week was my first sermon on the Reformation, Protestant Reformation, in which I covered Luther and Zwingli. Today we look at Calvin and Menno Simons. Calvin, John Calvin and Menno Simons. John Calvin, I've told you this before, I think, and I'm going to tell it to you again, and probably again after this sometime. I was in the seventh grade in Hartsville, South Carolina. That's 97 miles due west of Myrtle Beach in the flatlands. Seventh grade in Hartsville, South Carolina. The public school there was pretty good back then. We started each day reciting the pledge, and we had a moment of prayer every single day. Anyway, though I don't remember her name, one of my teachers expressed her admiration for John Calvin. Can you believe that about a public school teacher? Were she to do that today, she'd be run out of town on a rail yesterday. Anyway, what she liked about Calvin was his Institutes of the Christian Religion. She would say that over and over, the Calvin's Institutes. I remember her doing that. Calvin's Institutes had and continue to have a tremendous effect on America's form of government. Maybe that's one of the reasons the left wants to destroy education in America. That may or may not be so. I think that probably is true, though. But I doubt that the left would know that about John Calvin and his Institutes. Regardless, John Calvin had great influence on Western civilization and on the Western church. According to Timothy George, Calvin was a second-generation reformer. For example, when Calvin was born, 1509, Luther was already lecturing at the University of Erfurt. And while Zwingli was busy with pastoral duties in Switzerland, Calvin may be called a second-generation reformer, but I would never call him a Johnny-come-lately. The movement Luther started was not dead, but it was tired. Rome, with her counter-reformation, was making a comeback. With Zwingli dead in 1531, Erasmus dying, and I doubt that he was Christian, but he had a lot of influence in Christian circles. He still has a lot of influence today. And Luther was quiet. The Reformation needed new blood if it were going to continue. John Calvin emerged as a leader of a new movement. Though he never met Luther, he thought highly of the former German monk. If you remember, in Sunday school, the man who taught Sunday school mentioned this. Calvin regarded Luther as a remarkable apostle of Christ. Dr. Godfrey mentioned that in Sunday school. A remarkable apostle of Christ. According to Timothy George, Calvin's great achievement was to take the five classic insights of the Reformation. Do you know what they are? We'll get to that in just a minute. That is the five solas. He gave them a clear, systematic explanation. Now, what I mean when I talk about the five solas is Scripture alone, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, and glory to God alone. Those five solas, only grace, only Christ, only Bible, all those things. Here's a quote from the Theology of the Reformers by Timothy George about those five solas. He said, from Geneva, Switzerland, the five solas took a life of their own and developed a new international theology extending from Poland and Hungary in the east to the Netherlands, Scotland, England, and eventually to New England in the west. For this reason, the French historian, I don't know if you've ever heard of him, I've never heard of him until I started researching this, the French historian E.G. Leonard entitled the last chapter in his History of Protestantism, Calvin, the Founder of a Civilization. Calvin, the Founder of a Civilization. Perhaps that's a little much. But Leonard was a respected French historian. Now that quote is from a secondary source, but it's there. But let's go on. Let's think about Calvin's conversion. His transition or conversion from a humanist scholar, Erasmus was a humanist scholar, his transition or conversion from a humanist scholar to a reformer was marked by what he described as a sudden conversion. It may have been sudden for Calvin, but Calvin scholars disagree as to when that was. Calvin was not very vocal concerning himself. He was shy. I agree with him. The less said is best said, and that could have been his motto. He wrote a lot, but he was a shy man. He was introverted, perhaps because of the Apostle Paul's statement in Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5 says this, "For we preach not ourselves." Calvin did not preach himself. "But Christ Jesus the Lord and ourself, your servant for Jesus' sake." That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. the glory belonged to God and not to John Calvin. If you want to make a mark in this world, don't preach yourself. You preach Jesus Christ. Give him the glory and the honor. In the theology of the Reformers, this section on Calvin is called Glory to God. Glory unto God. Calvin had a traditional Catholic upbringing, and he was steeped in Catholic culture, but he was also of an inquisitive mind. He had an inquisitive mind that wouldn't let him accept what his ears heard without some form of critical thinking. I want to encourage you to do the same. Use critical thinking skills. Do you know what I mean? Analyze what you hear, what's said. See if it's right. Don't accept anything at face value. I'm afraid that's what's happened to America today. People are accepting things at face value. They don't analyze what's going on. They've swallowed what the leftists think without, what the leftists teach without thinking about it. And they're still doing it. At least I think they are. I seldom listen to the news anymore. I'm tired of hearing the same negative spill that I heard yesterday. Calvin was a godly man, a genius, dedicated to God. He was a capable man. So far, I've spoken of good things about John Calvin. And those good things are the things we need to remember, to consider, and to remember. But Calvin was not without his detractors, especially on the matter of Michael Servetus. Have you heard of him? Michael Servetus, Servetus. Calvin and Servetus were the same age. They were born the same year. I think I said 1509. Calvin was a champion for the church, while Servetus, a Spanish theologian, was a heretic. Rome condemned Servetus to die to be put to death on the stake, to be burned. Rome did that, but so did Protestants. Protestants did the same thing. It was Calvin's Geneva that Servetus, it was in Calvin's Geneva that Servetus met his end. He was burned at the stake for heresy. People today condemn Calvin, and I've heard this over and over, they condemn Calvin for allowing Servetus to die in such a manner. Calvin was in Geneva at the time, and he tried to have Servetus recant of his heretical views. He didn't want to kill the guy. He didn't kill him. He didn't want him to be put to death. So he gave him every chance to recant. Servetus refused, and he was put to death in Geneva, where Calvin was a pastor. But other than trying to get Servetus to repent or to recant, Calvin had nothing to do with his death. But people still criticize Calvin for this one blemish on his record. One of the things people forget about this incident is the cultural difference between the time, that time and this time. In the days of Calvin and Servetus, burning at the stake was an accepted practice. You can ask John Huss about that. Back then, people took their religion seriously. It was different. It was a different age in 16th century Switzerland, Germany, Spain, and England. Today, we don't burn people at the stake for apostasy. But they did back then. Calvin didn't want to let Servetus die, but he couldn't stop his death, especially after he refused to recant. By the way, Martin Luther refused to recant on his teachings. Luther could have been burned also had it not been for Elector Frederick III of Saxony. Frederick spirited Luther away to his Wartburg Castle. What happened at the Wartburg Castle? Does anybody remember? Luther translated the Bible into the German language while he was at that Wartburg Castle. He gave Germany a national language. He nationalized the German language. But this is Calvin about whom I'm speaking, not Luther. Like I said, Calvin was a genius, as were the other reformers, but Calvin showed his genius in the first edition of his Institutes. Now, I don't know the date of Calvin's conversion, but he was only 27 years old when he published that first edition. The manuscript went through two or three more editions till the final edition in 1559. The amazing thing is that that first edition was not modified. There was, however, more added to the new editions. Anyway, the man was a genius who lived for the glory of God. Calvin once wrote this: God has set all things for our good and our salvation. In our very selves, we sense his power and grace, his great unnumbered benefits freely conferred upon us. We know what God has done for us. We read it in the Bible and we sense it in ourselves as we are in Christ. What else can we do? He says, and I love this statement. What else can we do then but stir ourselves to trust, to invoke, to praise, and love God? For all God's handiwork is made for man. Once you know who God is and who you are, what can you do but praise God? Calvin was consumed with God's glory. Calvin thought of God as the God who acts. And boy, does he ever. He thought of God as the triune God of creation, of providence, of salvation, of predestination, of faith, and so on down the line. Calvin was consumed with God. Calvin was a man of God whose influence continues today in the secular world, in government, and in schools and in churches all across America today. God raises up men and women to accomplish his work. John Calvin was raised up to carry forward the work of the Protestant Reformation. It was sagging, but Calvin breathed new life into the work, and here we are today. Now, let's go on. That's John Calvin. Let's look at Menno Simons. Menno Simons. I don't know if you've heard of him or not. You've heard of some of his followers. I know that. Menno Simons was a Roman Catholic priest who became an influential Anabaptist religious leader. You know what Anabaptist means? Re-baptizers. Re-baptizers. Simons was a contemporary of the Protestant reformers, and it is from his name that his followers became known as Mennonites. He was the father of the Mennonites. Menno Simons. They are an industrious people. They who keep somewhat to themselves. They're trying to maintain their distinct character, I think. Perhaps each of us has had contact with the Mennonites. I think it was they who put the roof on that house right beside us before it was destroyed by that fire. They are an industrious people who keep somewhat to themselves. They hire themselves out as carpenters and as other helpers. Menno believed that the Bible was authoritative. You're going to like this man, Menno Simons. He believed that the Bible was authoritative. He developed a reputation as an evangelical preacher. In fact, he was a much sought after speaker in religious circles during his day. He was born in 1496, and he died in 1561. So Simmons was contemporary with Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, John Knox in Scotland, and others. It's obvious. Just stand back and just think about the 15th and 16th centuries. Those two centuries were jam-packed full of deeds and actions, inventions, and things of that nature. It's obvious that the 15th and 16th centuries were a time of great upheaval in Europe. There was the development of the Gutenberg Press in AD 1440. And that press made it possible to communicate with people all over Europe in a relatively economical way. In other words, reformers in Europe knew what other reformers in Europe were doing. Because of that press, letters going back and forth, people talking about it. Beyond the religious reform, however, there was a political and artistic renaissance. Mr. Godfrey talked about that. Going on at the same time, God put in place men and women who developed certain devices to aid in the religious and political reformation. Menno Simons was one of those people. He was a member of what was later called the Anabaptist Rebaptizers. They were not accepted by the mainline reformers. And they didn't accept all that the mainline reformers taught. For example, they rejected infant baptism and determined that they had to restore true baptism for believers only. They would reject covenant baptism, is what I'm saying. Only believers' baptism. And you had to be an adult to get baptized. Around 1526, there was a meeting of these people outside Zurich, Switzerland. Menno Simons was there. They wanted to be rebaptized. This wasn't the beginning of believers' baptism. Believers' baptism has been around a long time. It wasn't the beginning of believers' baptism, but it was a significant event in the life of that movement. The baptism was important to the Anabaptists, but they rejected the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. That's one of the things they would not go with Rome, in other words. That's good, so do I. I reject the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. They believed that salvation was experiential, personal, and individual. Their practice of adult baptism earned them the name Anabaptist Rebaptizers. However, they clearly insisted that the new birth was prerequisite to baptism. So do I. Well, not really. No. Covenant baptism, I accept, and that's right. But they rejected, they said that new birth had to be prerequisite for water baptism. According to the Oxford English Dictionary, Anabaptists believe that baptism should only be administered to believing adults. Minnow Simmons was the leader of the Anabaptists and the Mennonites. He believed in the necessity of the new birth. Minnow Simmons believed that when a sinner casts himself wholeheartedly upon the grace and promises of God, then the heart is renewed, converted, justified, becomes pious, peaceful, joyous, is born a child of God, approaches with full confidence the throne of grace, and so becomes a joint heir of Christ and becomes a possessor of eternal life. I believe all of that. But then he says, I think that's a pretty good statement. I believe we would agree with that statement. Then Simmons also wrote, and I agree with much of this also. True faith, he says, true faith cannot be idle. It doesn't sit and sour and soak and do nothing. True faith cannot be idle. It changes, renews, purifies, sanctifies. Then he says, justifies more and more. All those who through the new birth have been grafted into Christ are fruit-bearing twigs of the true vine. Then he wrote that if you do not do as Christ commands, this is proof that you do not really believe in Christ, despite your profession to the contrary. Faith and its fruit are inseparable. Now, I like most of what he said in that last part, but there's one part that I take issue. He wrote, justifies more and more. Can you hear me back over there? Okay. I'm glad you got your hearing aids in. He wrote, justifies more and more. I can go along with purifies and sanctifies being a process. But justification occurs at the point of salvation. It neither increases nor decreases. At salvation, when one is justified, he is declared righteous by the Almighty God. It is a one-time deal that lasts forever. And each person who is in Christ is justified before God. He always will be. And I set myself up as Mr. Big here, thinking I can criticize some of these Reformed thinkers. Let me explain what I mean. Who am I to criticize one of these great men or women of the Reformation? Well, we must be critical thinkers. We live in different times, and I'm glad that we do. These people have gone before us. And what are we doing? We're looking back at them. They made tremendous differences in society. And I'm like that dwarf that I talked about last week. Do you remember that? 300 years before Martin Luther, Peter of Blois, I don't know if you remember, I talked about him last week. Peter of Blois wrote that we are like dwarfs standing on the shoulders of giants. Thanks to them, we see farther than they did. And that is so true. That is so true. We can see their deeds and the result of their deeds. Mr. Blois wrote that 300 years before Luther even lived. While we observe these things, about Luther and Calvin, Zwingli and Menno Simons, while we observe these things 500 years after Luther. As we stand on their shoulders, we can see the blessings that their lives brought. And there were many blessings. And they're still ours. Those blessings are ours. They were good men. But like every woman, every man or woman, they had their warts. In other words, they were not always angels. I could stand here and talk about some of those warts, but that's not my purpose today. By the way, I'm not going to tell you about my warts. And I don't want to hear about yours. But what we do here today is we acknowledge how God used men and women to change civilization. And he did. Boy, did he ever. Giants in the past, warts and all, God used these people to bring about a religious reformation that shook the world. By the way, that world is still shaking. Shaking isn't over yet. And here we are, men and women standing or sitting before God today. Do you believe that God could reach down and lift up one or two right here and do that same thing today? Would he change the world through us? Would he? Generally speaking, I'd say no. But then I look at who God is and what God does, and I know that he could do that, even with me. This land is ripe for reformation. Some would say it's ripe for judgment. I could see both views. It may be ripe for either, but I pray that God would bring a great awakening to this land. Maybe he could start right with us. Let me say this. Man can't bring revival. We can hang out revival signs all over town, but if God doesn't act, there's going to be no revival. I pray that God will do that. And I think we should all pray using 2 Chronicles 7:14. That's our theme verse. Use that verse as a guide. It's a good verse and it's not limited to Old Testament use. 2 Chronicles 7:14. It's on the bulletin right there at the top, I think, somewhere. On the back page, our congregation, our daily prayer. There it is. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, excuse me, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That's our theme verse. Yes, it is. So let's put it to good use right here in your home today. As you drive here or there, you pray. Using it daily as you call upon God. Revival or awakening is nowhere listed in that verse on the surface level. But when one begins to meditate on that verse, it pops right out. We can see the purpose is revival and awakening. Do you realize that God could bring, like I said a while ago, a coast-to-coast, border-to-border revival to this land? That would solve a whole heap of problems right there. I pray that God would take down this and take down that and destroy that. But this is what we ought to be praying right here, that we might have that revival that will take care of all of those things that we see that are wrong. God can do that. I believe He can. And that would solve a lot of problems in the land today. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ. We come to Thee because we have great need far beyond anything that we can meet. We praise You for Your word and Your verses. If My people who are called by My name will humble themselves and pray and seek My face and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Lord, we love You. We love Your word. We love this nation. And we love Your people. Protect Your people and heal this land, we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake.